California redwoods are one of the wonders of nature. These colossal trees are skyscrapers. Their girth is gigantic. They're the kings of the forest. But nothing is as impressive as the falling of one of these redwoods. You see, the cutters, they score the tree trunk. And as they move the saw back and forth, the cut deepens. Soon, what was just a break in the bark becomes a gaping wound. The tree begins to bend. It leans further and further from the cutters. Before long, you can hear the crackling of the wood fibers. With each slice of the saw, the noise builds and builds. It swells into a roar, and the tree begins to fall. If you're standing underneath the redwood when it starts to drop, you literally get the impression that the sky is falling. A huge mass of branches and limbs starts to move and crackle. Finally, the trunk explodes along the cut line. The redwood crashes to the forest floor with a thunderous thud. Folks who've seen it say it's like an experience you'll never forget. The falling of a redwood leaves a permanent impression. Well, tonight, I need to yell, timber! We're going to talk about the falling of a redwood. Not the fall of a tree, but the fall of a giant of a man. Samson was huge. Not necessarily in physical stature, but in privilege, in power, in effectiveness. You see, Samson was a Nazarite, a man dedicated to God. He came from a godly home, served in a vital post, was feared by his enemies, and was used by God in supernatural ways. Samson was God's strong man, a divine vigilante, a one-man Philistine wrecking crew. Samson was a redwood. And yet Samson fell. An outcome that proves the old adage, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And that was never truer than with Samson. Tonight we're going to watch the saw slice back and forth across the core of this man. It begins with a small line scored around his heart. We'll watch that line deepen until it becomes a gaping hole. Samson begins to lean and starts to crackle. Finally, he explodes. And Samson topples to the ground with an incredible thud. Hey, look on the forest floor of history and you'll notice that many giant redwoods have fallen. Samson is not the last man to rise to spiritual heights, become mighty for God, and then come crashing to the ground. Especially in our day, it seems to be an all too common occurrence. Church leaders we trusted, men who stood for God. One day we see their name on the internet, a scandal. The church takes a black eye. We've all met a Samson, haven't we? A person who had it all, a beautiful wife, a great job, healthy kids, a nice house in the burbs, a cool car, even a role in his church. And then one day he crashes, morally and spiritually. A secret, sinister side gets exposed. A reputation is destroyed. A name gets muddied. A family gets crushed. Hearts are wounded. And an already jaded and cynical society becomes even more disillusioned. If you've ever seen a redwood, you realize just how majestic these kings of the forest are. They're inspiring. And when one falls, it causes a certain sadness. And the same is true of a man once used by God, who falls. Well, to understand the fall of Samson, four aspects of his life need to be examined. His vow, his vice, his valley, and his victory. Let me repeat them. His vow, his vice, his valley, and then his victory. For Samson is a lesson to you and me. God wants to use us in broad and deep and wonderful ways. But if we stray too far, if our hearts wander, He'll put us on the shelf just like He did Samson. We too can be disqualified. Well, first, to understand Samson, you have to understand his vow. For Samson was a Nazarite. The Hebrew word Nazir, it means to set aside for God, to dedicate. Number 6 describes the special act of devotion to God that constituted the Nazarite. The vow was threefold. The Nazarite was prohibited to eat or drink from the fruit of the vine, to have a razor touch his hair, cut his hair, and to not touch anything that was dead. And thus you would never find a Nazarite in a liquor store or in a barber shop or in a funeral parlor. And you know, these three places get plenty of traffic these days, don't they? Drive by a new strip mall and it'll have a liquor store. It'll have a barber shop. And funeral homes are everywhere too. You know, people are just dying to get in those places. Ha 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 ha. Folks want a nip, a clip, and a rip. A rest in peace. They want to leave this world with no regrets. But God instituted the vow of the Nazarite to make a statement that life is more than a nip or a clip or a rip. A Nazarite was the opposite of the world's values. See, the world is all about physical pleasure, the fruit of the vine, all about outward beauty, the style of the hair, all about temporal, earthly greatness. 1 John 2, verse 15 warns us, do not love the world or the things of the world. The world around us has a value system that runs counter to the promises God would have us live by. This is why John tells us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here's what he means by the world. For all that is in the world, here it is, the lust of the flesh. In other words, that's physical pleasure, tangible pleasures, the lust of the eyes, that's outward beauty, what's pleasing to the eyes, and the pride of life, that's temporary greatness. Here's another way to say it. The world is all about feeling great and looking great and being great. But the Nazarite lived an opposite kind of lifestyle that reminded us that real life is lived on a spiritual, not on a physical plane. True fulfillment is found above and beyond, not in the realm immediately around us. Real joy isn't produced by distilled spirits, but by the Holy Spirit. Real beauty isn't created inside a barbershop, it's found inside a person's heart. And every mortuary proves that real meaning isn't to be found in this life, in earthly ambitions. There is a life to come. True soul satisfaction comes from eternal pursuits. Well, understand from the outset, Samson's superhuman strength was related to his vow to God, not his long hair. His hair was just part of his vow. If it were long locks that produced supernatural strength, every heavy metal rock star would lay down his guitar and join the NFL. Samson's nappy hair was just a symbol. Samson's strength was due to his commitment to God, and that God was willing to make a commitment to him. And when the Philistine army had Samson surrounded, we read over and over, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. God Almighty empowered Samson. In fact, I believe the usual depictions that we see of Samson are all wrong. He's always depicted as a Hebrew bodybuilder, a muscular brute, sort of a Jew on steroids. But if that was the case, why did the Philistines have to bribe Delilah to learn the secret of his strength? If Samson had bulging biceps and enormous pecs and this big barrel chest, they'd know the secret of his strength. Hey, keep him out of the weight room. Stop his protein shakes. That'll do it. I believe that if Samson were wearing a tank top, there wouldn't have been a single ripple in his shirt. He was just an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, average kind of physique. Hey, when we get to heaven, Samson may be the little guy, the run of the litter, the 98-pound weakling. But oh, the punch he packed when the Spirit of God came upon him. Just ask those 1,000 Philistines that Samson slaughtered with nothing but a donkey's jawbone. You see, Samson made a vow, but he had a vice. Flip back to Judges chapter 14. Verse 2, and you'll notice the very first recorded words that ever come out of Samson's mouth. Chapter 14, verse 2, Samson says, I have seen a woman. This was Samson's problem in a nutshell. He may or may not have been an exerciser, but he was sure a womanizer. He liked to chase the skirts. Samson had an eye for the ladies. He could slay 1,000 Philistines, but not his own libido. They say Samson was a he-man with a she problem. Let me say, despite what our culture tells us, life is more than sex. Sure, sex is pleasurable, but the pleasure is physical and it's fleeting, whereas every human's deepest needs are spiritual and eternal. Certainly, God created us with desires, but God expects men to channel their sexual desires into a love for a wife. This is what steadies us. This is what matures us as men. Pursue sex apart from the responsibilities and commitments of a wife, and it enslaves you and ruins you. Men, we need to surrender our sexual needs to God. The Lord expects us to give Him control of every area of our lives, including our sexual realm. God will meet your needs in due time, but in the meantime, He has a work to do in you. So often, sex is a way for us to escape and mask over our emptiness. God wants to fill in the hole in our hearts from the inside out. He wants to prove He can satisfy our needs. Remember, a physical pleasure will never satisfy a spiritual need. Never. The key to real, lasting, permanent fulfillment is not physical contact with another person, but a spiritual connection with the God who made us. I hope you're seeking that. The Illinois Department of Natural Resources reports that 17,000 deer are struck by motorists each year on state roads. And the peak season for roadkill is late November. And do you know why? That's the season when the bucks like to mate. A state wildlife director writes, "The deer are concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less wary than they normally would be. And this can also turn a man into roadkill. A man gets a little frisky. He wants to escape the pressures of life and work. He's looking for a little diversion, so he logs on to the internet, or he slips into a strip club. Eventually, a woman at work shows him a little attention. It happens so easily. It starts so innocently." Author Florence Latour, she writes, "No good Christian man or woman gets up in the morning, looks out the window and says, 'My, this is a lovely day. I guess I'll go out and commit adultery.' Yet many do it anyway." Reminds me of the two monks. They were standing by the river. This gorgeous young woman, she approaches them and she explains that she needs to cross the stream. One of the monks, he picks her up, lays her over his shoulder gently, carries her across and sits her down on the other side. She appreciates his kindness. But his friend, his fellow monk, is appalled. Later, his friend rebukes him. He says, "As monks, we've taken a vow to never look on a woman, let alone touch her body. But at the river today, you did both." The first monk said, "My brother, I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You're still carrying her in your mind. And this was Samson's problem. He had a lust for women, and it got him into trouble. On several occasions, it caused him to break his strategic vow. In chapter 14, Samson goes to see a woman in Timnah. And we're told in verse 5, he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Hey, Samson, wait a minute. You're a Nazirite. You're supposed to steer clear of the grapevines. Why are you going into a vineyard?" Here, Samson sins. Notice verse 9, on another trip to Timnah, he finds honey in the carcass of a lion. He grabs a little snack. "But Samson, what about your vow?" The third part of his vow was not to touch anything that was dead. See, long before his infamous haircut, Samson broke the other elements of his vow. Like the deer in Illinois, he spent so much time fixated on lust for the opposite sex, he ignored the commitments that he had made to God. Samson poses a strange dilemma. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, he leaves the house of a hooker. He pulls up the gates of the city of Gaza, and he bulldozes over the enemy. And this is a quandary. Think about it. He spends the night in sin, yet the power of God comes upon him. See, Samson was familiar with God's power, but he was a stranger to God's purity. How can a man be used so powerfully by God and yet be so nonchalant about obedience to God? There's only one answer to that question, and that's the mercy of God. It is an amazing truth that God doesn't wait until we're sinless or flawless in order to use us. God employs imperfect people like Samson. God supplies us with on-the-job training. He fixes us on the fly. The Holy Spirit works in us and on us and through us all at the same time. And this is good news. But don't make the wrong assumptions. Just because God continues to use you doesn't mean He approves of everything that you do. For in the story of Samson, God is extremely concerned with Samson's sin. And eventually, there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. Samson is going to cross a line. One day, God's strong man is going to go too far. And the power that he has come to expect and believes will always be there will suddenly be gone. Samson's life teaches us that there is a definite point. There is a line that you don't want to cross. Cross that line and God pronounces disqualified over you. He withdraws his blessing. He stops using you and he puts you on the shelf. Jesus, the giver of the Great Commission, will put you out of commission if you cross a certain line. And here's the added problem. You don't really know where God draws that line until it's been crossed. Let me say that again. You don't really know where God draws that line until it's been crossed. It's a pathetic scene. Samson jumps up off Delilah's lap, finds himself tied with ropes. He flexes his muscles, expecting those bands to pop as they always have. And nothing happens. The ropes don't break this time. The Spirit of God does not come mightily upon him this time. You know, Stone Mountain is the world's largest exposed piece of granite. It rises 865 feet above its surroundings. And of course, one side of the mountain is a sheer face. And if you're on the top, and if you start walking toward that sheer slope, the mountain gets steeper and steeper and steeper until it suddenly just plunges off. Every few years, somebody falls off the mountain. We hear about it. Multiple signs are posted if you've been up there, but hikers tend to ignore them. There's a 4-foot fence, but it's too easy to climb over. Even for skilled hikers, the curvature of the rock is so deceptive. You don't recognize how steep it is. It's steeper than it seems. And when you walk in that direction, suddenly you start to slide. There's no shrubs or trees to break your fall. There's nothing to catch yourself on. After a recent case of a grad student who fell 600 feet to his death, the park safety chief commented, "We catch them daily over the fence, and sadly, this proves how dangerous it is to cross that fence." And Samson proves how lethal it is to cross the line that God draws. Like hikers on Stone Mountain, when you realize you've gone too far, often it's too late to stop. Here's a crucial truth that we need to realize. God used Samson to do mighty exploits. But the real mission in his life was first and foremost to be a Nazarite. It was to model virtue. And I hope you know the same is true for us. It's not so much what we do as it is what we be that matters to God. Your accomplishments are God's business. He'll take and use you as He pleases. He wants you attentive to your character. This is what Samson ignored. And his oversight brought him down. He got caught up in what God was empowering him to do while he neglected what God had enlisted him to be. A dangerous dichotomy developed in his life. What about you? Is there a contradiction between who you are and who you really are and what you do? You go to church. You sing praises to God. You teach a Sunday school class. You might even serve as an usher. Outwardly, Samson served the Lord, but inwardly, a sinister lust lurked in the recesses of his heart. And he allowed it to linger and grow and eventually blossom. Rather than pluck it out and cut it off and cast it away, he never made an effort to deal with his sin. Comedian Jack Hanley, he's famous for his tongue-in-cheek humor. He writes this. He said, "There used to be this bully who demanded my lunch money every day. I was smaller, so I gave it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate lesson guy said I had to start paying him $5 a lesson. So I just went back to paying the bully." And that's what a lot of men do. Rather than fight the battle with sin, they just give in to being bullied. Hey, to deal with that lust, you need to repent and change the lifestyle that supports that lust. Then you need to trust God to replace your lust with His love. In essence, you need to repent and believe. But this requires humility and willingness. It's a lot easier just to pay off the bully and capitulate to the sin. And this was Samson. He ignored his problem. He gave in to his sin. He never dealt with his lust. And as a result, it festered and it grew and it took a tighter and tighter hold on his life. Reminds me of the two hillbillies who chased a bobcat up a tree. One boy, he had a canvas bag. He shouted to his partner. He says, "I'll shimmy up that tree and chase him down, and then you grab that varmint and you put him in the sack." But the boy climbed the tree, shook the limb. Didn't take long for the cat to fall out of the tree. His buddy grabbed the bobcat and tried to stuff him in the sack. There was a lot of screeching and screaming. Hair and fur and skin and blood were flying in all directions. The boy up in the tree shouted down. He said, "What's the matter? You need some help catching a little old bobcat?" His partner replied, "No, I don't need no help of catching him. I just need a little help turning him loose." And that's what happens when we toy with sin. And when we tolerate and entertain a lust, the lust grows stronger and stronger and takes a tighter and tighter hold on us. It latches on and doesn't let go. And the longer we let it linger, the harder it is to shed. Ever stuck your tongue to a frozen flagpole? Keep it there for too long and your skin tears when you try to pull it off. This is why a lust is called a vice. It produces a vice grip. Samson had a vice, and it led him to his valley. Judges 16, verse 4, our text tonight, tells us that Delilah's house was in the valley of Zorak. But the valley I'm referring to is a spiritual place. When Samson moves in and shacks up with Delilah, he reaches a low point morally and spiritually. He's getting closer and closer to crossing God's line of no return. And he doesn't even realize it. He sins so often, he's no longer conscious of his sin. Notice Samson's attitude in chapter 16. It's so cavalier, so nonchalant. He's even cocky. He acts as if he's immune to mistakes. He's forgotten that his power is a gift. He's acting as if his power belongs to him and not God, that he can turn it on and off at will. And when Delilah asks him, "Tell me where your great strength lies," Samson just plays. What surprises me is that it's a game to him. He poses these silly little scenarios, and then he laughs it off when God's power comes and he routs the Philistines. After the second time, you'd think Samson would know Delilah's intentions were to destroy him. She says as much. I think he honestly thought he was invincible. Samson had convinced himself that he was immune to the forces that destroy other men, that he was smarter, that he somehow was more anointed. He felt that he was a special case. Samson lived his life and conducted his ministry as if God had given him a free pass to do as he pleased. Beware, friends, when you think the rules no longer apply to you. Oh, they apply to other men, but not to me. Be careful when you start thinking that you're the one exception. You're being deceived. For the third time, Delilah questions him. Samson comes perilously close to spilling the beans on his strength. Notice when he answers in verse 13, "If you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of a loom." I'm shocked Samson even mentions his locks. He's skating on thin ice here. He's coming close to the edge of the cliff, to crossing that line. Once there was a rich man who wanted to hire a chauffeur. He ran an ad in a newspaper. Three applicants responded. As he interviewed the first candidate, he pointed at the window, out the window at the low rock wall that lined the driveway. The rich man asked him, he said, "How close to that wall can you drive my limo without scratching up against the wall?" The applicant was pretty cocky. He said, "Well, I could get 6 inches from that rock wall." Well, during his interview with the second candidate, the rich man pointed again to the same rock wall. He asked the same question. "How close to that rock wall can you drive my limousine without scratching the paint?" The next prospective chauffeur, he bettered his competition. He said, "I think I could get within 3 inches of that wall. No problem." Well, finally, the last of the candidates was asked the exact same question. "How close to that rock wall can you drive my limousine without scratching the paint?" The man shook his head and he said, "Sir, if I was driving your limo, I'd stay as far away from that rock wall as possible." Needless to say, the last chauffeur got the job. Samson wanted to drive as close to the edge as possible. Is that what you're trying to do? He wanted to enjoy his sin and its pleasures right up to the point of losing God's blessing. But he didn't know where that point was. You never know where God has drawn the line. That's why it's wiser to stay as far away from the wall as possible. Don't even toy with sin. Choose the deep down fulfillment of an eternal relationship with God over the passing and superficial pleasures of sin. Well, sadly, in verse 15, Samson finally crosses the line. And notice the line that Delilah uses to get him to cross the line. She says, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" What an infamous line. That line has gotten more men in trouble than any other. "If you really love me, you would." That's such a stupid line. If a woman loves a man or if a man loves a woman, they aren't going to ask the other to break their vow to God. They'll support each other's purity. Real love doesn't use another person for a moment of selfish gratification and then toss them aside. True love respects the other person. It values their future and especially their relationship with God. Delilah asks him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" And here's the line that Samson is about to cross. Where is his heart? See, up until now, his heart has belonged to God. Yes, he's yielded to his weakness. Yes, he's guilty of compromise and he's neglected repentance. But despite it all, God was still willing to acknowledge his flickering faith. His heart was muddied, but it was still Godward. Samson had broken two of the three vows of a Nazarite, but at least he had kept the second part of his vow intact. No razor had ever touched his head. That's why Samson's hair was so vital. It was the last remnant of his commitment to God. It was the last thread holding Samson up, keeping him from crossing that line. His hair was the last straw in a weak faith. Will his heart hold? Will his love last? Will his passion for God endure? Well, we're told in verse 16, Delilah pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. Hey, when you tolerate a sin, you find that it becomes relentless. She wouldn't let it lie. She kept bringing it up, kept nagging him. "What's the secret, Sammy?" Samson could have packed up and left for Israel. After all, he and Delilah were just shacking up. There's no marriage here. There's no kids. Samson has no obligations. He could have ended it and just gone home. But he doesn't want to end it because his heart is now in the valley of Zorek. You remember what Jesus said? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, what started out a tease has now become his treasure. Samson has crossed the line. And when he tells Delilah about his hair, Samson makes the decision that his lust for this woman is stronger than his love for God. He never says it. He probably didn't think it. He might have denied it if you had mentioned it to him at the time. But in his heart, he had decided that he would rather have Delilah than God's power. And ironically, he gets neither. The Spirit of God leaves him, and so does Delilah. Samson might have loved Delilah, but in the end, she sure didn't love him. She took the money and ran. After his Philistine haircut, Samson's enemies shackle him. They take this once mighty man to prison. As you might have guessed it, I'm a big Atlanta Braves fan. Have been so for a long time. And in our glory years, we had a redneck reliever. Anybody remember his name? John Rocker. The infamous John Rocker. Once Rocker did an interview where he trashed New York City, and he managed to insult everybody who lived in New York. Well, the first time the Braves returned to Shea Stadium afterwards to play the Mets, Rocker was treated brutally, mercilessly. He probably deserved it. The fans yelled obscenities. They even threw batteries at him in the bullpen. And that's what I always envision in my mind when I imagine the kind of reception that Samson got from the Philistines. These people hated Samson's guts. He had been their arch nemesis for years. Samson had slaughtered hundreds of their friends and relatives. Now it's their time for a little retaliation. And guess what form of torture is chosen? Believe it or not, they take a hot iron and they poke out his eyes. How ironic. All his life, Samson had suffered from wandering eyes. He had looked on and lusted after women. And because he had never dealt with his problem, God deals with it for him. He loses his eyes. Samson becomes blind so that he can truly see. What's it going to take for you? What's it going to take to open your eyes? The Philistines, they keep him in chains. And they make him grind grain in the prison like an ox or like a mule. On special occasions, they bring Samson into their temple to mock him and to make fun of this once mighty man of God. But verse 22 shines a ray of hope into Samson's hopeless situation. We're told, however, the hair of his head began to grow again. And to me, that's one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Scripture. It's a hint that God isn't through with his strong man. Samson has slid so far. He's been disqualified from ministry, for even life in Israel among God's people. Like the removal of a redwood, great has been his fall. He has hit the forest floor with a thunderous thud, and yet his hair begins to grow. In other words, even after a disqualification, it's never too late to re-up one more time. God does give second chances. He still loves Samson, and he wants to work one more victory. His victory. God is even willing to go back to the shelf to fetch a broken vessel that he can use to bring him glory. It's obvious from his final prayer that Samson no longer cares about his own selfish desires. His lust no longer controls him. A change has occurred, broken now, humble now. He sees that God is all that really matters in his life. The Philistines have him chained between two pillars to support their temple. He's on show. He's been the object of insult and injury. But he prays a prayer of desperation in verse 28. He says, "Oh Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, oh God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And God answers his prayer. Spirit of God comes upon him one last time. And he pushes over those two support pillars. The temple topples, killing thousands more Philistines. You might say in Samson's final performance, he brought down the house. Literally. Verse 30 provides the casualty report. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. His greatest victory came through his defeat and death. And this is the means by which God works victories in the lives of his people today. We find that his power is displayed in us when we die to ourselves. When we die to our lusts and to our pride and to our selfishness, that's when God begins to work his power in our lives. See, Jesus, not you, is what really matters. When will you get it? Romans 12, verse 1 calls us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice like Samson, but a living sacrifice. Men, God still has a purpose for you. If you cross that line, cross back over. Jesus died on a Roman cross so that you could cross back. His forgiveness and freedom are for you today. Maybe you find yourself in circumstances that make you feel like a Philistine prisoner grinding out the grain. Perhaps you're a mockery of the man you once were. Well, take heart. God isn't through with you. His Spirit isn't ashamed to come upon you. He'll use you again at least one more time. But you need to get away from the slippery slope. Turn back to God. And if the message has reached a Samson in the nick of time, you've been taking shortcuts like Samson. You've been toying with temptation. You've been stumbling ever closer to that line of no return. And nobody knows it but you. If that's the case, then please come out of the valley tonight. Repent of your vice, renew your vow, and walk in God's victory. And do it now. In Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed, while our eyes are closed. If there's somebody here tonight who would say, Pastor Sandy, I'm a Samson, and I need your prayers tonight. I realize what I've been doing. I realize I've been toying with sin that I should be dealing strongly with. And I've been getting closer and closer to that line. I'd like for you to pray for me tonight. If that's the case, I want you just to slip up your hand. I want to see it, and I want us to pray together. Anybody that would say, I'm a Samson, and I want your prayers tonight. If you just slip up your hand, I want to see it, and we'll pray together. Anybody? Anybody? Great. You don't have to leave it up for long. Just slip it right up and slip it down. Anybody else? Father, thank you for the hand that was raised, and I pray for those that, Lord, that have been struggling and yet didn't raise their hand. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would see the cry of our heart tonight, Lord. Lord, the question is, where is our heart? And Lord, I thank you that though Samson had fallen, though he had toyed with sin, though he had gotten very close to the line, for a time there, his heart was still with you. He could have repented. He could have turned back. And Lord, I pray for the gentleman tonight, Lord, who's raised his hand tonight, Lord, that he would see where and how close he's gotten. And Lord, I pray that you would touch him and bring healing and help and let him know you love him, Lord. And I pray that he would deal decisively with his sin tonight. Come back to you. And be the man that you want him to be. And renew his vow to you tonight. His commitment to you. Lord, I pray for all of us tonight. Lord, that we would wake up that we would recognize the dangers, that we would not be like a Samson and just go blindly down that path to destruction. But Lord, that we would take heed to your Spirit, to the red lights and the stop signs that you're so faithful to put in our path, that we would take heed to those things, and that we would fear you. The beginning of wisdom, Lord, is the fear of God. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us all, Lord, to take seriously these issues and to be faithful to you and renew our vow to you tonight. We love you, Lord. We thank you for the game tonight and for the fellowship we'll have. And but Lord, I pray that you'll help us to take heed to these serious matters. Lord, I believe you're speaking to many hearts here tonight. I pray that we would take heed. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us, and thank you for this evening. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.